Good morning, CPC. Sitting over here is Mark Mitchell. And hasn't Mark been doing such a great job preaching through Revelation? He's been doing a fantastic job. And while we're talking about Mark, a few months ago, I told you I was training for my first marathon. The goal was to beat Mark's marathon time because, you know, decades ago when Mark was young, he ran this marathon. And so I ran the marathon a few weeks ago, my time, 3:52, Mark Mitchell's time, 3:51. But Mark did run his marathon at sea level, and I was at 4,500 feet, you know, elevation, you know, harder to breathe. His marathon was on road. Mine was on trail. That's a little harder. Doctor said I might have had swine flu at the time. So I'm just saying rematch. I was 31. Mark was 37. So we need a rematch, don't you think? We need a rematch. Well, a story is told of Mahatma Gandhi, who was a Hindu. As he was studying the Bible, as he was studying the scriptures, he said this: "You Christians look after a document containing enough dynamite to blow all civilization to pieces, turn the world upside down, and bring peace to a battle-torn planet. But you treat it as though it is nothing more than a piece of good literature." The Bible. Have we forgotten that it's dynamite? We live in the information age. By one estimate, the world produced 5 exabytes, or 1 quintillion bytes, I can't count that high, of information in the year 2002. And that's the same amount of information churned out between 25,000 BC and 2000 AD. And all of us suffer from information overload. There's this tidal wave of information that just pounds at us every day. Emails, news, bullet points, information, information, information. We don't need more information. What we need is something else. This is our first sermon on Genesis. And I love this book. It's one of my favorite books of Scripture. Genesis is a fantastic book. We're going through the whole book as a 20s ministry. What we're going to be doing as a church in the bookend series is going through the first chunk of Genesis. Genesis is a big book. It's 50 chapters long. 1,533 verses in our English translation. And this is a book that lays the foundation for the rest of the Bible. Genesis is a story. It's a story about beginnings. Genesis, if you're someone who's new to the Christian faith, new to Jesus, new to the church, this is a great book for you to get into. Because Genesis gives us foundational truths about who God is, who we are, and why this world is the way it is. So our main rule that we always have to keep in mind when we're interpreting the Bible, and we need to keep it in mind here with Genesis, is you always interpret a text in light of its original context. You need to understand what this text meant to its original audience before you start thinking about what it means to yourself and to your own life. So that means we got to make sure that we read Genesis not as a science textbook, as though this book were written to answer all of our modern day scientific questions. Genesis, it was written a very long time ago. It was written by Moses as the people of God, the Israelites, as they were preparing to enter the promised land. They've just come out of years and years of captivity in Egypt. And they're surrounded by all of these pagan nations who have a very different view of God, a very different view of the world and how things work in the world. And the Israelites, they're afraid. They're wandering through the desert. They're facing all this uncertainty and all this chaos around them. Genesis was written to them. It was written to shape their worldview, to shape their understanding, to give them a true story of who God is, of how this world came to be, and where it's all going. And we're not wandering through that same desert as the ancient Israelites were wandering through. We're not facing their same enemies. But we are all facing fear. We're staring chaos and uncertainty in the face. And what we need is not more information, not more facts. We need a story that can help us. Listen to this. William Kirkpatrick writes, this is a great statement. He says, "The same impulse that makes us want our books to have a plot makes us want our lives to have a plot. We need to feel that we are getting somewhere, making progress. There is something in us that is not satisfied with a merely psychological explanation of our lives. It doesn't do justice to our conviction that we are on some kind of a journey or quest, that there must be some deeper meaning to our lives than whether we feel good about ourselves. Only people who have lost the sense of adventure, mystery, and romance worry about their self-esteem. And at that point, what they need is not a good therapist, but a good story. Or more precisely, the central question for us should not be, what personality dynamics explain my behavior, but rather, what sort of story am I in? So what sort of story are you in? Morgan Freeman sought the answer to this question. If you've seen the movie The Bucket List, he was trying to find the voice of God. And what he decided is that he needed to climb a mountain high in the Himalayas because he heard of a man that had climbed this high mountain. And there on the top of the mountain, this man finally heard the voice of God and was able to make sense of his life. Well, we don't have to climb a mountain to hear God's voice. God speaks to us in His Word. And Genesis 1 is the start of God's voice. It's the start of His story. It's His words to us. We need to remember that the Bible was written for the ancient Hebrews. They didn't spend a whole lot of time reading the Bible as much as they spent time hearing the Bible. It was written to be heard. So we're going to look at Genesis 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 3. That's our text this morning. The 7 days of creation. In coming weeks and coming sermons, we're going to look more at day 6 and day 7. So I'm just going to read us through the first 5 days of creation. And there aren't going to be any slides on the screen. And what I want you to do is to close your Bible and to just, right now, just hear God's Word. The very start of our Bible is the start of this great story. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the earth be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together He called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to their kind, on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed in which is their kind, and trees bearing fruit, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. And let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth." And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to rule over the day and over the night and to separate the light from the darkness. And there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves with which the waters swarm, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the sea, and let birds fly in the heavens and multiply." And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. And the text goes on, another 10 verses. Day 6 and day 7 of creation. And we'll get to those in the coming weeks. What we want to do with this story is we want to ask it some questions this morning. First question, most important question. Who is this story about? Who is this story about? Well, like the famous first line from one of the best-selling books of all time, The Purpose-Driven Life, it's not about you. It's not about you. This story, this Bible, this life, your life, it's not about you. It's about God. How many times does the name God appear in this first chapter of the Bible? 35 times. 35 times. How do we miss this? I mean, if you picked up a novel and you read that novel and on the first page of that novel, you saw the name John 35 times, you would know this is a story about John. This Bible, it's a story about God. I mean, the most important words of the Bible, they're the first four words of the Bible. In the beginning, God. This is a story about God. Derek Kidner writes in his great commentary on Genesis, he says, "It is no accident that God is the subject of the first sentence of the Bible, for this word dominates the whole chapter and catches the eye at every point of the page. It is used some 35 times in as many verses of the story. The passage, indeed, the book, is about Him, first of all. To read it with any other primary interest, which is all too possible, is to misread it." I still remember when I was 20 years old, Christmas break, junior year of college, my mom gave me a book for Christmas, and I devoured that book over those 2 weeks. And it was a sentence in the very beginning of that book that changed my life. A.W. Tozer, he wrote, "The most important thing about us is what comes into our minds when we think about God. The most important thing about us is what comes into our minds when we think about God." What comes into your mind when you think about God? See, we are all theologians. A theologian is someone who has thoughts about God. So the question isn't, are you a theologian? It's, are you a good one? Is what comes into your mind when you think about God, is that biblical? Is it true? And the place to start is Genesis. What Genesis does is it makes us good theologians. And we've got to start here with the first verse of the Bible, the first four words of the Bible. In the beginning, God. The Bible opens and God is already there. The Bible makes no attempt to explain the existence of God, to prove His existence. God is beyond proof. God is simply there. What was God doing before the beginning? We'll look at that a little bit next week. Psalm 14:1 says, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God." See, you have two stories to choose from. Either in the beginning, God. God is God and He created this world that you live in. Or you choose a story that has no beginning. And no God, and no meaning. And if you choose that story, to be consistent, you need to agree with what Bertrand Russell said nearly a century ago as he was talking about the atheistic worldview and all of its implications. An atheist himself, he wrote this, that man is the product of causes which had no prevision of the end they were achieving, that his origin, his growth, his hopes, and his beliefs are but the outcome of accidental collocations of atoms, that no fire, no heroism, no intensity of thought and feeling can preserve an individual life beyond the grave, that all the labors of all the ages, all the devotion, all the inspiration, all the noonday brightness of human genius are destined to extinction in the vast death of the solar system, and that the whole temple of man's achievement must inevitably be buried beneath the debris of a universe in ruins. All these things are so nearly certain that no philosophy which rejects them can hope to stand. So you can stand on an accidental collocation of atoms, or you can stand on in the beginning of God. Which story are you going to build your life on? See, before Genesis was ever written, the surrounding nations, the Egyptians, the Canaanites, the Babylonians, they all had their own creation account, their own story of how the world came to be. The Babylonian creation account. It's called the Enuma Elish. And this is what it says. It says that the world was full of multiple gods. Gods who were at war with each other. Malicious gods. Unpredictable gods. And the physical world came out of the conflict between these warring gods. The story goes that Marduk, the god of storm, killed Tiamat, the god of water. And then he cut her body in half. And from the two halves of her body, created the universe. Just like the Babylonians too, the Egyptians, the Canaanites, they worshipped the sun. They worshipped the moon. They worshipped plants. They worshipped birds. They worshipped animals. They worshipped the stars. And see, Genesis must be understood against this historical backdrop. The people of God, they're in the desert. They're under the starry night sky. They're surrounded by powerful nations with a very different view of the world. And we need to hear Genesis 1 the way ancient Israel heard it. Out there in the desert, they weren't asking questions about the age of the earth. They're asking questions about God. Genesis 1 is about the one true God. And Genesis 1 is a put down to all the false gods that the surrounding nations worship, declaring that they are not gods at all, but they are merely creations of the one true creator. You got to see in the Genesis account that each day of creation, it dismisses a deity that the other nations worshipped. On day one, gods of light and darkness are dismissed. Other nations worship gods of light, gods of darkness. God just spoke light into existence. These are not gods at all. Day two dismisses gods of sky and sea. Day three dismisses gods of earth and vegetation. Day four dismisses bird gods and fish gods. Day five and six, animal and human gods are dismissed. It's written to do that. So sitting there under the stars that their pagan neighbors worshipped, Genesis 1 taught that everything that their pagan neighbors worshipped, God created. God is sovereign over everything, over every star in the sky, over every fish in the sea, over every follicle on every human head. God created it all. God is sovereign over it all. Genesis 1 was written to teach Israel and to teach us that our destiny, it's not in the hands of warring, unpredictable gods. Our destiny is not in the hands of the alignment of the stars. Our destiny is not in the hands of the decisions of human kings. It's in the hands of the sovereign God of the universe. In the beginning, God. This story is about God. Did you hear all the verbs that have God as their subject? God created. The verb used, it's the Hebrew word bara. It's only ever used of God in the scriptures. Humans build, humans make, only God creates. God created, God said, God saw, God separated, God called, God made, God set, God blessed, God finished. Genesis 1 isn't so much about explanation as it is about exaltation, worship. God is God and you are not. Or as one writer put it, God is God and we are we, W-E-E. We are small. All creation is by God and for God. It's all for His glory. Genesis 1 and your whole Bible is a story about God, and it's for His glory. It's about Him. It's not about you. The only story that's big enough to make sense of your life and to make sense of this world and to make sense of all the information that's coming at you is a story that's centered on God and not yourself. And this is so freeing. Your relationship with God ought to be a lot like your relationship with the Grand Canyon. Have you been to the Grand Canyon? What do you do when you go to the Grand Canyon? You go to the Grand Canyon and you stare at the Grand Canyon and you take pictures of the Grand Canyon and you get lost in the Grand Canyon and you explore it and you study it and you stare at it and you can't stop talking about it. You don't go to the Grand Canyon to take lots of pictures of yourself. You go to the Grand Canyon to take pictures of the Grand Canyon. You must understand your part in the story. You are a character in the story. Your loved ones and your enemies, they also have roles to play in this story. But this story is about God and it's for God. And if you forget this, if you forget Psalm 115:1, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, then you'll live your life sitting in the minivan, taking pictures of yourself, thinking about yourself. When outside the door sits the Grand Canyon. Our Bible doesn't begin in the beginning me. It begins in the beginning God. And don't ever forget that. Well, the second question we want to ask of this story is, how is this story shaped? How is this story shaped? How is it structured? Well, verse 1 tells us that God created the heavens and the earth. Verse 2 tells us about this initial state of creation. Verse 2 says that the earth was without form and void. sounds great in Hebrew. Tohu wabohu. You say that? Tohu wabohu. Wonderful. The earth was without form. It had no structure. And the earth was void. It had no contents. The earth is without form and void. It is uninhabitable and uninhabited. And verse 2 tells us that this initial state of creation is covered in darkness. At this point, creation is pitch black nothingness. Nothing can grow or live. It's chaos. It's a lump of clay without form. But in 6 days, God turns the chaos into cosmos. The first 3 days, God forms the cosmos. He reverses the without form. And the last 3 days, God fills the cosmos. He reverses the void. God's creation is orderly. We couldn't fit this all on the same slide, but days 1, 2, and 3 are days of forming. On day 1, God forms light. Day 2, God forms sky and sea. Day 3, God forms land and vegetation. Day 4, God fills the light, the heavens, with light bearers. Day 5, God fills the sky and he fills the sea with birds and fish. Day 6, God fills the land with land animals and with man, with humans. There's such a great rhythm as you move through these 7 days of creation. You see this rhythm repeated. There's an announcement, and God said. There's a commandment, let there be. There's fulfillment, and it was so. There's naming, and God called. There's evaluation, and God saw that it was good. And there's a conclusion, and there was evening, and there was morning, the first day or the seventh day. And what's happened is by day 7, God has completed his creation. Throughout the Bible, we've seen this in Revelation 2. 7 is a number that's symbolic of perfection and completion. And it's inescapable that creation is presented to us in 7 days. So how do we interpret these 7 days? We're just going to look at this very briefly. There's 3 main interpretations. One is that the first interpretation, these 7 days, it's a literal 24-hour period of time, 24-hour days. Second interpretation is that these days are representative of extended ages, extended epochs of time. Each day could maybe be thousands of years. The third interpretation is that these days are a literary framework designed to illustrate that our God is an orderly God, and he created us an orderly creation, and he's calling his people to order their lives after him. I tend to think of the third interpretation. It's most consistent. I go with that. It's most consistent with Genesis's emphasis on theology, not science. That our God is a sovereign God, and he created a well-ordered world, and he wants us to model our lives after him, and he presented this story to us in a wonderful way that we can wrap our brains around. Let's remember that Genesis wasn't written to cause debates or to cause fights about creation, but it was written to prompt worship of the one true creator and to extinguish the false worship of the surrounding cultures. And we need to remember that every culture and every period of history is going to have a different issue with Genesis 1. In John Calvin's time in the 16th century, the issue then, they said, why did it take God so long to create? 7 days? Couldn't he have done it in a second? That was their issue with the text. So each age and each understanding of science is going to come out the text with different issues. This is our story. God takes chaos and he turns it into cosmos. He brings beautiful order to the universe. And do you know that he can do the same thing to your life? How does God create? With his word. God's first word takes on darkness. Imagine the original scene. Close your eyes. Close your eyes. Everyone close your eyes. I'm just going to slip out of here. Now, close your eyes. All is pitch black nothingness. It's so dark. Can't see anything. Then God speaks, let there be light. And everything is bright. Everything changes. You can open your eyes. I've tried this before. I've circled around in front of a shopping center and I've said, let there be a parking space. And nothing happens. My words aren't powerful. They don't do anything. But God speaks, let there be light, and he lights up the universe. It's not until day 4 that God creates the sun and the moon and the stars. So where is this light coming from? Well, Revelation tells us the new heaven and the new earth that God is preparing for us has no need of sun or moon to shine on it. For the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb, Jesus. This light is the glory of God, Father, Son, and Spirit, their radiant glory lighting up the universe. God speaks, let there be light. And everything changes. Everything becomes bright. So, are you hearing the story? Do you see who God is? To come under God's word is to go from darkness to light. And do you know that God can do the same thing for your life? Now, what does God say about His creation? What adjective does God use to describe His creation? Good. God calls His creation good. We're going to see next week that day 6 of His creation, the creation of man, God declares very good. God declares His creation good. God declares day 5 of His creation good. On this day, God created sea creatures to fill the sea and birds to fill the air. So our God looks down on great white sharks and octopuses and sea horses and tuna fish and sea turtles and minnows and piranhas and starfish. And He says, good. I like what I have made. And God looks down at hummingbirds. He created hummingbirds. Have you seen a hummingbird recently? Hummingbirds about 3 inches long. It weighs less than a penny. Yet it can flutter its wings 76 times per second as it hovers over a flower. And it can cross the Gulf of Mexico 500 miles without stopping. God looks down at hummingbirds. He says, good. I like these little hummingbirds that I have made. We have a slide of the earth. This is the earth. It is very big. And it's part of a very big universe. We don't know how big the universe is. Actually, last month, October 19th, European astronomers actually announced that they discovered 32 new planets that orbit just outside of our solar system. We're on a very big Earth, and we're a part of a very big universe. This next slide is of the Milky Way galaxy. The Earth is part of the Milky Way galaxy. If you could count the billions of stars in our galaxy, and if you counted one star per second, it would take you 2,500 years to count all the stars in our galaxy. This next slide is of the Whirlpool galaxy, which is 31 million light years away from us. This picture was taken by the Hubble telescope. Every second, a new star is formed in this galaxy. Galaxies, planets, stars, great white sharks, and hummingbirds, God looks at it all and He says, good. He creates it all and He calls it good. Genesis was and is a revolutionary document. When Genesis first hit the scene to the people of Israel and the surrounding cultures, it was a revolutionary document. It challenged the two great errors people and religions make when it comes to the material world and how to think about it and approach it. Materialism and spiritualism. The materialists, they say that this world is all there is. So let's worship it, or let's exploit it. Let's just use it. The spiritualists say, well, the spiritual world is what's important. So let's live aesthetic lives, and let's distance ourselves from the creation, and just be very concerned with the spiritual, and have nothing to do with this created world. Genesis comes on the scene and says, God created the material world, and He declared His creation good, and He means for us to enjoy His creation and for our interaction with creation to be a way of looking up and giving praise and worship and glory to the Creator. And what was Jesus' first miracle? It was a very earthy miracle. Jesus turned water into wine. Basically, there was a party, and the party was beginning to dip, and it wasn't so fun, but Jesus kept the party going. He changed water into wine. That was His first miracle. Jesus' disciples, they were very earthy men. They made their living from the sea and from the land. And it wasn't until a few centuries later that some Christians' kind of platonic ideas came into their head and they began to distance themselves more and live more aesthetic lives. Are you following the story? this revolutionary story is about God. A God who creates the Milky Way. A God who creates my favorite bird, buzzards. They're a great bird. Have them for a pet. They're great. He creates the Milky Way. He creates buzzards. He creates you. And he declares it good. Now, a third question we want to ask this story, this passage, is how do we live in this story? I mean, every paragraph of the Bible is covenantal. It was written to people who were in a covenant relationship with God. So the Bible doesn't just give us information. Everything in the Bible is script. It's meant for obedience. It's meant to show us how to live. So what lines is this story calling us to act out? Two things. But first, I just want to say, I don't know your story. I don't know where you've been. I don't know where you are. I don't know what you're going through right now. But I want to say, as you look at this passage of Scripture, there is so much hope for you. There is so much hope for you. There is no heart so dark that God can't speak his light into it. There are no circumstances that any of you are going through right now that are so chaotic that God can't transform it into a beautiful creation. Some of you right now, you feel like your life is without form and void. There is no life that is so empty that God can't fill it with a new song. He can do anything. I know this because God so loved the world that he sent his only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but would have eternal life. Scripture calls Jesus the light of the world. Jesus was there in the beginning, there at creation. Jesus, the light of the world, he came into the world and he hung on a cross, and all the darkness of death and decay and disorder, it swallowed up his life so that he could give you new life. So I don't know your story, but there was evening and there was morning, and that was yesterday, and today is a new day, and Jesus can give you a new life. He can overcome all your darkness and give you a part to play in his big story. And have you accepted Jesus into your life as your creator? He was there in the beginning creating the universe, and he can recreate your life. So how do we live in this story? Two ways. Here's the first. This is really significant. Begin all your thinking with the first four words of the Bible. In the beginning, God. Begin all your thinking with the first four words of the Bible. In the beginning, God. The source of so many of our troubles is that we come at our life, we come at our thinking, we come at God, and we start with ourselves rather than starting with God. And if we fail right here, we're going to fail everywhere. My friend Bernard Bell is a pastor down in the South Bay, and this is what he writes about this. It's excellent. You should put this quote on your refrigerator. We too easily give our devotion to that which has not created us. But more subtly, we align God to our programs rather than aligning ourselves to God's program. This is what happens when our thinking begins with self, not with God. We fail to start with the first verse of the Bible, in the beginning, God. If your thinking does not rest on God, but on yourself, if you forget in the beginning, God, if you have too small a view of God or too high a view of self, then you are placing too great a burden on yourself, a burden you were not made to carry. Man, guilty. What would it look like in your life if you began all of your thinking with, in the beginning, God? I mean, for many of us, I think it would look like we're living life in an entirely new direction. I mean, I think this calls most of us to change our whole approach to God and our whole approach to life and our whole approach to our relationships, our whole approach to our thinking. I think this means waking up in the morning and starting out at an entirely different starting line. Very practically, this is what I'm saying. In the beginning, God. Start there. All you're thinking. Practically, meditate. Meditate on God's word. Don't come at God and don't come at your day beginning with your fears and your troubles. There is a place for that, and that's another sermon. But begin by meditating on God's word. You don't want to accidentally create a God in your own image. You want to start with his words. Start with his words, not yours. Meditate on God's word until it sinks into your mind and heart, and then you do the other stuff. And God is the author of this story we're living in. And we take all our cues from what he says. So we must start there. I was reading a book last night that said, we are the author of our own stories, and I threw the book across the room. It's not true. God is the author of our stories. We are playing a part in his story. See, what this is for a lot of us, it's a complete shift of voice. You start all of your thinking with God's voice, not with your voice, not with anyone else's voice. We need to see this. Like, prayer. What prayer is? Prayer is answering God. Eugene Peterson has written a great book called Answering God, talking about prayer. See, we tend to think of prayer as we just start talking to God, and we do talk to God, but prayer is a response to having already heard from God. Prayer is answering God. We first receive revelation about God and who he is. We first see who he is in his word, and in responding to that, we answer God. We talk to him in prayer. It's significant that the very first psalm, the Psalms, there's 150 of them. They were the nation of Israel's. They were their prayer book. The Psalms are prayers, prayers to God. It's significant that the first psalm, Psalm 1, is not a prayer. It's a meditation. Psalm 1 says, blessed is the man who meditates on the law of the Lord day and night. It's a psalm about grounding yourself in Scripture, meditating on God and on his word. And once you've done that, you're in a spot to pour your heart out to God. You're in a spot to pray. But you got to start with, in the beginning, God. This is the same discovery that C.S. Lewis made. He writes this: the moment you wake up each morning, all your wishes and hopes for the day rush at you like wild animals. And the first job each morning consists in shoving it all back and listening to that other voice. Taking that other point of view, letting that other, larger, stronger, quieter life come flowing in. It's a voice choice. Are you going to start your day with meditating on the voice who created galaxies? Or the voice, the tidal wave of voices in your head and voices all around you in the world that are just pounding the life out of you and crushing you and filling you with anxiety? Where are you going to start? So this is really building a new habit for many of us. We need to begin with in the beginning God. We need to come at our life. We need to come at our day meditating on God's word. And it's going to take time and work, this new habit, but fruit will come. You are what you meditate on. What do you meditate on all day? Where are your thoughts centered? Where do you just go? Where do you daydream? Where do your thoughts gravitate to all day long? And most of your troubles come because the solar system of your thought life is orbiting around the wrong center. The wrong center. You've got to wake up in the morning and start with, in the beginning, God. And then you got to preach that to yourself all day long. I spent a lot of my summer meditating on three truths that have just been changing my life, three truths about God. This summer, I spent a long time kind of studying Scripture and seeing three truths about God that have been revolutionary. God is sovereign, God is wise, and God is good. Yes, that's basic, but do we really think that way? We forget that. You've got to hold all three of these together. Otherwise, the change in your life won't be nearly as dynamic. God is sovereign. We see this in Genesis 1. He is sovereign over everything. He creates galaxies. He created all. He creates you. He is all-powerful. He's sovereign over everything. And do you live your life really believing that? But God is not just sovereign. He's also wise. Because if you have a sovereign God that isn't also wise, well, you might still have some fear in your heart. God is wise. He was there before the beginning. You weren't. You think you were by how you live your life a lot of times, don't we? We think we're there. We think that we're all-knowing. No, God has always existed, and he is wise, and he knows exactly what he's doing with his universe and exactly what he's doing with your life. And you got to tell yourself that truth. You got to meditate on that. But God is not only sovereign, he's not only wise, he's also good. Scripture tells us that God is a God of love. He loves his people. He loves his creation. He expresses love to us in sending Christ to us. And so you got to start there. You got to start with in the beginning God. We have a God who is sovereign. We have a God who is wise. We have a God who is good. Let truth about God seep into your brain and into your thinking and into your whole approach to life. Start there. Meditate there. Now here's the second application for us today. And this is really fun. Become a kid again. Become a kid again. I mean, how old have you become? Children come into the world full of wonder and play. The world is their playground and they marvel over it. And I dare say wonder and play is very close to worship. My three-year-old son, Crew, when he gets his hands in the dirt and as he looks at ants and asks me questions about ants and where they come from, and as he looks at the sky and talks about the clouds and asks me how many moons we have, I think God gets glory from that. As a child explores God's creation and is full of wonder, God is glorified by that. I mean, of all people, Christians should enjoy creation. Of all people, Christians shouldn't be solemn people, but we should be people full of wonder and play because we know this is our Father's world. We're going to sing that song in just a minute. And He means for us to enjoy it. Don't let age and don't let the Bay Area crush wonder and play out of your life. Be a kid again. What's the point of all this beauty in the world? The view from that mountaintop, that sunset, the starlit sky tonight, what's the point of it all? It's there to tell us that God is great. God is great. I mean, at least once a day, you should step outside and look up at the sky and remind yourself that you are on a planet that is spinning thousands of miles per hour around a blazing hot sun, and you have mysterious and beautiful things above and about you. Remind yourself of that. Become a kid again. Peter Kreeft, philosopher, writes, "Every atom in the quadrillion mile universe and every chance event in its trillion year history is deliberately and perfectly planned and controlled by God for the ultimate end of our good, our heavenly joy. Galaxies revolve and dinosaurs breed and rain falls and people fall in love and uncles smoke cheap cigars and people lose their jobs and we all die. All for our good, the finished product, God's work of art, the kingdom of heaven." Our Bible begins with four words. In the beginning, God. And at the end of our Bibles, we hear Jesus speak four words. I am coming soon. We know how the story begins. We know how it ends, or better yet, how it reaches its true beginning. What this world needs is people with a story. This world doesn't need more information. This world needs people with a story. People who know where they've come from and know where they're going and know who it's all about. Your life is God's. Live it for Him. Begin all your thinking with, in the beginning, God. Meditate on His voice. Become a kid again, full of wonder and play and worship. You will see Him soon. The world needs this story. So God, we thank You and we praise You for these first four words of the Bible. In the beginning, God. God, You are great. You are our Creator. You are sovereign, wise, and good. Father, forgive us for how we have centered life on ourselves rather than on You. Father, would You be kind and merciful and gracious to us and woo us again to Yourself and fill us with a fascination for You, for Your glory, and for more people to come and take part in this story that is all about You. In the name of Jesus, amen.